questions answering the girl, didn't they?
We'll take the first question. Is that a question?
Would you like to do that?
We will, but I don't want to spend the whole night with you. We have a question. We got one written question here. This question, of course, is built around the figment of translation. And this, of course, is in Peter, in 2 Peter, in the 3rd chapter. And it says, in the day of the Lord, which comes with the night. And it says that in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, then what manner of people and so forth ought we to be? Of course, this passage is a matter of translation. When it talks about, in this instance, the earth, it's not talking about the planet earth, and it shouldn't have been translated earth. The word should have been translated world and world order, because it's talking about the world order as in opposition to the kingdom of God. And it talks about the fact that the world order passes away while elements are dissolving in fervent heat. And of course, this is the prophetic pattern for the day of the atomic war and atomic age. And in the struggle between the world order and the kingdom, the world order will dissolve with fervent heat in that elements and catastrophe that's involved in this thing will affect, of course, the world order. We have other passages to show this. Of course, the prophet Joel talks about the day when the great pillar of fire and umbrella smoke and so forth takes place. And we're also in the book of Esdras, it tells us that in that day bright and horrible stars shall burn over the cities of Asia, that shall rule their hour with the beast. And that when these stars shall burn over their cities, that the city shall be turned to powder and dust from the heat, from the horrible stars, which is again the atomic burst over the areas of Asia that are involved in warfare against the kingdom. And in this, again, Esdras prophetically talks about nuclear war and talks about it, of course, 700 years before Christ, which is a marked pattern of prophecy, just like that of the prophet Joel. And of course, the prophet Joel was just slightly earlier. And in the instance of this, Peter is talking about elements also dissolving in fervent heat, and is what he's talking about. He talks about the catastrophe that affected the world order before. The first world order, they passed away under a great deluge of water. Now, this didn't mean that the whole world was drowned or that the whole world was deluged with water, but the country was a wreck, that country, all that area. But it was the world order. It was the Luciferian design to mongrelize, integrate, and force the absorption of all the white race and all the worshippers of God. And so in the upper Tamarim Basin, where the Adamic household and the descendants of it had their largest center of population, is where these forces of evil moved on them. There were giants no end in those days, according to the 6th chapter of Genesis, after this mongrelization and so forth. Now, we know that the flood never reached many parts of the world. We know that the flood never reached South America. We know the flood never reached Egypt. And someone said, well, the flood covered the whole earth. Well, the word in the Hebrew should still be Eretz, meaning now that country. We know the flood never reached Egypt because the Egyptians were a great country in the day that Adam was placed on the earth. For the 31st chapter of Ezekiel, you'll discover that Adam was placed on the earth, and the Assyrian Empire was over all the world, and the Egyptian Empire was one of the next largest empires at that time. We know that when Abraham went down into Egypt long after the flood, that Egypt was there. We know that Joseph, who descended from Abraham several generations after that, went down to Egypt. The Egyptians were still there. So the flood never wiped out the Egyptians. And the scripture in the days of Ezekiel, whose contemporary writings are in the areas between 800 B.C. and 700 B.C., and God tells, which is long after the flood, and God tells Ezekiel that the Egyptian Empire was existent in the days of Adam and Eve, when Adam was placed in Eden, or which was the beginnings of the Adamic race and the Garden of Beginnings. And so if the Assyrian Empire was over all the earth, and the Egyptian Empire was existent in the days of Adam, by no stretch of the imagination could the flood have covered that part of the world. And of course, this is quite obvious again when we deal with the size of the fleet that would be required to carry 7 male and 7 female of all the clean creatures, and male and female of all the others, with over 3 million species on the face of the earth, would have required a navy as large as the British Navy and the American Navy and Merchant Marine combined, and it would have taken another fleet to carry the food to feed them with. But the fact was that if we take what the Hebrew actually says, that place, Therefore, the world order concentrating in that place to destroy the kingdom was wiped out. And therefore, the fauna in that area would not have been so many species that they couldn't have been taken on the ark with Noah. So the fashion of the world order and the world order of that time passed away with the deluge of water, with the catastrophe that enveloped that. Now the world order, which is arrayed against God, both its celestial fields as well as its physical fields in the earth, is destined to another destruction, and this is with elements dissolving in fervent heat. In this struggle, they take up the attempt to destroy the kingdom with nuclear warfare, and it turns back upon them, and they're defeated by the very forces which they intend to use, which also gives some indication of the fact that we're not going to go through the crises, periods which are ahead, and the Battle of Armageddon, and the things which are ahead, without nuclear warfare playing a part. Because elements dissolving in fervent heat and all the works of a world order being consumed as they seek to destroy the kingdom, this thing boomeranging, demonstrates that it will be, of course, a atomic catastrophe that helps to envelop the enemy. So this, again, is what I'm talking about. The earth abides forever, the scripture tells us. God may renovate it, may put it through changes, but the earth abides forever. And the earth is to be the inhabitation of man forever and ever and ever. And in the ages to come, they call the new heavens and new earth, because you get a new celestial order and power. You get a new ruling force in earth, because the new day brings in the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of God replaces the world order, where Lucifer is prince of this world, has held control of the world ever since the days of his rebellion. And the kingdom of God was placed in here to overthrow him, and overthrow him it shall. And so this passage would give many indications of this. Peter, of course, all had his knowledge brought to him entirely by what he received in his discipleship and what God unveiled to him through the Spirit. Remembering also that there were many things that Jesus discussed with his disciples that are, of course, not in the record of the four Gospels. If all the things that Jesus told his disciples in the 3 years that he taught them were placed in a book, you'd have to have several libraries probably to hold it, let alone four little books that which kind of duplicate themselves and only have a limited number of chapters. So we do know that Peter was informed by Christ. You couldn't get better information. Is there another question?
Yeah, you were speaking of an Egyptian empire being in existence at the time of Adam. Was this the same dynasty, a group of people that built the pyramids? The
pyramid was not built by Egyptians. The pyramid was built by Enoch and Job's Sethites. They were Sethites. Enoch and Job were patriarchal leaders of the white race. They'd come down from the high steps. They'd moved through the Persian Gulf. They finally had gone over and settled in Palestine, which was, at that time was an unsettled area entirely. And they built cities there. And, of course, Enoch and Job were actually raised in this area, were these in this Palestinian area. And Enoch was, of course, himself came from a family of patriarchal leaders, and Job himself was, of course, a man of great wisdom and understanding, but he had been raised up for this task by God, though he himself was of a high stone, and was a shepherd in a way, because whereas he lived in the city, he had vast herds, as well as he had cattle, and practically everything that you could raise, and he was a very wealthy man. And remember that the story of the book of Job tells you some of the things that happened to Job, that God restored all these things to him after Lucifer could not destroy Job in the contest that Lucifer had with God over Job. But Job was the man who was given the measures and the wisdom, and who had these things brought to his attention. And of course, we know that both he and Enoch were two pillars of wisdom, one with complete knowledge of spiritual law, the other with the application of spiritual law, the law of the cultural, mathematics and technology, the construction. And of course, there's lots of other things we wouldn't go into at this moment concerning that. But the pyramid was built by Enoch and Job, and the civilization in Egypt that they went down in, when they went down to build this, they brought 144,000 of the white race, 12,000 for each month of the year, savants, wise men, architects, mathematicians, the whole structure of what they used at that time. Now, the city that they had left was the ancient city of Ur-Usalem. The word Ur means city, and Usalem than city of peace. And so we use the word Jerusalem today, but the old word for city was Ur. In other words, Ur the Chaldees was the city of the Chaldees. Jerusalem was the city of the great king of peace, or the prince of peace. So they, in ancient Palestine, when Job and Enoch entered into that land, or when they were raised in that land, their forebears, being Sethites and migrated there, why, they had built the city of peace, which was Jerusalem, in the city of the eternal Yahweh, who was their father. In other words, they knew that they were descendants facing the earth of Yahweh Phutah. The Egyptians called him Yahweh Phutah, the almighty eternal God of life, who they referred to as the father of heaven and earth. And they also, when they, in the teachings which were given unto the Egyptians by the white race after they went down to Egypt, why, they looked forward to an atonement and a redemption that would come from this father of the white race, who was also the eternal God of the sky, who would dwell on earth as Lord of life and resurrection. So they called him Osiris, Lord of life and the resurrection. And this is the Egyptian word for the Messiah, who is none other than Yahshua, or in the English today, Jesus. But they knew about him, not only through what Enoch and Job knew about him from the things they had been inspired to know. Of course, Enoch had traveled out in space on the crafts that they sent for him. He'd been all out to the Pleiades and back. He had been to the ends of the earth. He knew about the paradise, the garden of God. And the book of Enoch contains this and tells about this as well. And of course, he was told about what he was to unveil in the towers of Enoch, the secrets of Enoch, for the books that he wrote when he got back. And then he and Job, of course, was joined with him also, because he was a full of wisdom, and his knowledge and wisdom was concerning the construction, the balance of the universe, the science of the universe, the organization of the universe, and of the earth and its relationship to it. And that's why you find so much of this sown in the book of Job. So when they came down to the land of Egypt, the Egyptians that dwelt there had crossed North Africa probably close to 6,000 years before this. And that was when the great land masses of the Atlantic had sunk in the final sinking of the Atlantis continents. And they, at that time, when they crossed North Africa, there were lush forests and great fields, and grass was up to the belly of the horses and so forth. All this is found in the book of Horus, which is the book of the migrations. The Egyptians that crossed over from the sinking continent came across North Africa, and finally they came over to what we call the crescent of the Nile. And they settled in the Nile Valley, and they had certain things. For instance, the oldest priesthood in Egypt was the priesthood of Horus, which was the priesthood to the one and only God. And the name for the pharaohs, or the rulers from ancient Atlantis, were Khufu. This was the name, see, and every single one of them was called Khufu. In other words, this was a title, just like we use the word king or pharaoh. They were all Khufus, and the priesthood was the priesthood of Horus, and so each succeeding priest that took on the works of Horus and the tradition was a priest of Horus. And so this is most interesting, because they migrated across from the Atlantis when it fell. And of course, the thing that brought the fall of Atlantis has been the catastrophe of mongrelization, the Luciferian rebellion, in the day when Lucifer had fought his battle in the heavens against God. He brought with him at that time one of the strangest things involved, and that was in his rebellion against God, where he gathered people from various planets in the Milky Way. This involved, of course, in this gathering, none other than the Negro peoples, which came in this area. Of course, they were under Lucifer's control, and thus they were a fallen society at that time. So the Negroes brought to earth, were sowed in. Yeah, Lucifer tried to mongrelize the world with these peoples, and of course his design in his rebellion against God was to mutate everything God had made, to change it, to mutate it, to destroy it, to curse it. This was his strategy. So mongrelization first started in the race in the earliest period of that fall. In fact, there were other angels that were in the rebellion that didn't keep their first estate, like Budas. And of course, the great section of Negroes that were in the fleet under Budas went into Africa. And he, of course, had proclaimed himself deity and started Voodooism, which came in early with Negroes. And of course, we know that the actual entrance of Negroes into the world in the Luciferian Rebellion would start that rebellion at 73,000 years ago. Because 73,000 years ago, they were burying Negroes in the caves of Kilimanjaro. Now, the radiocarbon has definitely proved the antiquity of the Negro fossils, as well as the remnants of their campfires. And we know that 73,000 years ago they were burying Negroes in Kilimanjaro. Now, phrenologists who study the skull definitely know it's Negro. It's got superorbital ridge, almost as heavy as a chimpanzee. The skull's about an inch and a half thick at that point. They did walk upright because the quantum magnum, which is the hole the spinal column comes through, is exactly almost in central balance for vertical walking. And they were not chimpanzees, whereas the chimpanzee or the monkeys, which some might say these were monkey skeletons, but this isn't true, because the skeleton of a monkey, the quantum magnum, is farther back, and his head is always goes is far forward of his body because he walks with a lean. So we, chimpanzees never built fires anyhow. We have to go along with that. Of course, I'm not going to say that they weren't building fires in Watts a few days ago, but the fact remains that they've evolved a lot since that time. Anyhow, the fact remains that we do know that Nick Rhodes were on the Earth 73,000 years ago. We positively know that there is not one white skull, not one fossil of a white man that has been found anywhere in the world that we can get over 7,400 years of radiocarbon on. But we can prove that the white race, the Adamic race, has been here for 7,400 years. We can prove this by the chronology, Hale's chronology, and Alexandrian chronology, probably the most accurate of all. And these are about 5,400 B.C. for the date of Adam and the first white man on the face of the earth. And contemporary with this, of course, too, is that within a matter of two generations, of course, they were in trouble in the Upper Tarim Basin. The other races trying to mongrelize them, the Luciferian attack on the race, the attempt to integrate and mongrelize it, which brought the areas of the flood in that country. And as we just said a few minutes ago, the word where it says the earth is the word Arat means that country in Hebrew. That's where they've gotten so much trouble scientifically, is because they are not knowing that in the days of the King James translation, and there may have been some Jew tampering too with this, why they translated it the earth. It never should have been translated the earth. The water didn't cover the entire earth. It only covered that country. Because, as we said, South America didn't have a flood at the time of the flood of Noah. They didn't have a flood in Egypt at that time. And the Egyptian Empire existed ever since the sinking of Atlantis. Now, Atlantis didn't go down until about 11,000 years ago. We know that that as far as time and measure was concerned, when the first sinkings in the Pacific Ocean of the Lemurian continent, or the last sinkings of it that we know of, was about 14,000 years ago. Atlantis about 11,000 years ago. We can prove this by artifacts and materials on Easter Island. On Eastern Island in the Pacific, there are walls that go down on the floor of the ocean. There's buildings on the floor of the ocean. And Easter Island is just one of the high spots left, like Japan. Japan was just one of the high spots left in the Pacific of what was once a part of a great continent. And it was known in ancient times as Mu. And the highest high mountains were called Su or Sumu. And, of course, the Japan was one of the high spots for when the continent sank. That was so stuck out of the water. The people that were left over from that continent were called Sumare, and that's why the oldest of the cultures of Japan is Sumare, and later cultures came in. In fact, this becomes a universal word, for in Latin the word summit or sumus for highest, from which we get our English word summit, all come from Sumu, or the high parts of Mu that were left out. Now, the Egyptians that came over, they came from this continent that sank in the Atlantic, and it was because of the violations of divine law and the mongrelization that was taking place there that catastrophe swept that ancient world. And the Egyptians are a carryover from the pre-Adamic world, the part of it that was destroyed in the Atlantic catastrophe. And this is the reason why that in the days of Enoch and Job, the tradition in Egypt is that they had migrated from the land beneath the waters. Now, on the plain of Shinar, which was where Ur the Chaldees was, and of course where another descendant of Seth, who was of course one of the descendants of the of Shem, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, made their migrations after the period of the flood. But when they came down, well, I remember that Ur the Chaldees was ruled over at that time, of course, by Nimrod. Now Nimrod descended straight down from Ham, and Terah, who was his prime minister, was the father of Abraham, had descended straight down from Shem. So this was a white civilization, it was a white culture, but because of the moving in of the caravans and of the and of the priesthoods from India and from other parts of Asia. They were appealing to the pride of Nimrod. They were starting to sow their pagan philosophies out of their ancient antiquity into Nimrod's kingdom and starting mongrelization there. And this is why God called Abraham out of the land of Ur the Chaldees, and Terah, his father, was then prime minister. This also scuttles the idea that Negroes came from Ham. There is a Negro on the face of the earth came from Ham. Ham, Shem, and Japheth were all the sons of Noah and his wife. And if you can have three children, one of them's a Negro, one of them's a Chinaman, and one of them's a white man, hardly want to take a chance raising a family. It'd be rather dangerous. Now, kind begets like kind. Now, biological law is never altered or changed. Kind begets like kind. And this is one of the first laws of the scripture. But we have Asiatics that were on the world, were on the earth 600,000 years ago. Their tongueless migrations came from the high steppes and across the Himalayas and down into Europe and also into Africa. We can find their fossils. We can find their background. We can, in fact, again, I have our listeners, 600,000 years of their history is unquestionable, one of the finest works in our time. And it's supported by every field of science and every layer, and strata proves this. In fact, of course, if we want to go back to antiquity for catastrophes involved in Lucifer's rebellion, they're considerably farther back than some people realize. Actually, there were people in the world 1,600,000 years ago. You say, how do you know? Well, we know the pre-Cambrian periods, and we know that in the pre-Cambrian uplift, through which we drilled in Four Corners in New Mexico, into the oil fields of the pre-Cambrian uplift, and we brought up artifacts with ceramics. We brought up human instrumentation, if not human, some civilization that built these artifacts, and here they are. So, faced with these things, why, we have the evidence that in the pre-Cambrian period, and this is before the Carboniferous period, before we come to the Silurian age, why, we had men on Earth that were painting ceramics. One thing they did do, they had vegetation, and the vegetation they painted on their ceramics. Pieces of these coming up in oil well cores today show not only good color and the ceramics were well glazed, but their pieces have been down there for over 1.5 million years, and they come up here and they look like they were when they were lost. Secondly, the thing about it is that they look more like plants than what you get down here at Laguna Beach, which they call surrealistic art. You can't tell what that is. But when you look at these pieces of ceramic out of the pre-Cambrian age, you can tell that it was a plant they were painting. Now, it was existent in the oldest of manuscripts and records. The records of what transpired early in our race, or rather early in the Earth races, that is that it lived in Earth, that the Adamic race, of course, had not yet come. The Adamic race wasn't placed here until 5400 B.C., but there had been a prophecy that they would come, because the Book of Horus has been found now since World War II. They found when they unearthed some temples getting ready for excavation and moving of old temples. They found even older temples in Egypt under temples getting ready to move them for this big dam that they were putting in. And of course the English and Americans didn't want to ruin all these old temples, and so they've been moving these Egyptian temples to get ready for this Aswan Dam that's developed. In the course of this, there was a scientist in England who had picked a key up, and he went right to the spot, and they unearthed a whole great library of scrolls and treasures in Egypt. And they have complete books of Horus, showing that the fragments and the other pieces are also accurate. Now, these books of Horus told about how they had served in the eternal god Yahweh Phuta, how his temple was like a huge pyramid in the ancient Alakkan, which was the land from whence they came, and how that in this great temple, they had not only served the god, but that this god had children, and that his many children ruled with him over the universe, and that their bodies were bodies of light, and they could see them at times. They could hear them, but they could never touch them. In other words, then, when this Lucifer, who they called Seti, rebelled in a warfare against God in outer space, which is talked about in the 12th chapter of Revelation, and he fought this battle, and he brought these peoples into the land, which were the dark and curly-headed ones, and they called them animal-like. Now, this is back at the time of the rebellion of Lucifer, so the Negroes were brought into these continents, and Lucifer sought to teach them all kinds of vice and morality and depravity and mix the races, even as he was seeking to muse and mix and fuse every kind of thing that God had created to change it in violation of divine law. In fact, you're told the origin of disease germs start here because the mutation of invisible life, as they boiled and stewed and cooked together the cultures, which actually what they were doing, in order to feed the various types of bacteria and protozoa, and then poured the cultures together after they had stood mold poured upon them, and out of them came the humors, they called them, and the vapors, from whence men became sick and died. So in other words, by mutating bacteria, and by mutating these facets, they had created the beginning of a rather unique situation. They start. This is the, now, way back in the Egyptians knew, in other words, that this rebellious archangel had moved with life invisible to the eye that caused sickness. This is rather unique. There's a lot of things in the ancient Book of Potus. And so when they were told to move, that God would destroy this continent for its evil, that the Queen Horus and Khufu, their leader, left with many of these people. And of course, at that time, the destruction of Atlantis is described in the Book of Horus. And he tells how there was a great earthquake and a part of the land split open, and the waters from the seas that were connecting linked seas went into the great crevices and hit the fires of volcanoes or inner fire, and it said that it blew the top off of the mountains, and great white clouds came off of, which was steam, came out off the top of the mountains, and then the earth would shake and more of it was split, and gradually by volcanic action, the water running in through the crevices of earthquake cracks, they kept blowing great big chunks off the continent till it sank. Now, there's no doubt about this, because the Azores prove this today. At one time, all of the area that we now know under the Atlantic Ocean and east of South America was up on top of the ground. If you go over and study this carefully, you'll note that lava doesn't run underwater. Anybody who knows anything about geology knows that when you have a volcano underwater, it piles up, until finally the cone sticks above, because it, the moment the lava comes out, it cools and makes a cone. But if lava runs from a mountain on top of the ground, it runs out in rivulets. And so if you get lava running 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 miles down a scarp, well, you know that that was out of the water when it took place. On the floor of the Atlantic Ocean, out around the Azores, there are miles and miles of lava scarps that ran. So we know that this didn't happen underwater, it happened on top of the water, and it sank afterwards. And the cones of the that we find of the Azores build up. But the other part of it, these, and there are many spots where the geology now in our underwater research since World War II has added fabulous knowledge to the concerning the oceanography and the floor of the Atlantic. Now remember that Plato went down into Egypt to study. Alexander the Great had conquered Egypt, as you remember, built the great library of Alexandria. Probably this was the greatest library in all the history of mankind. In it was gathered all the writings, all the records, all that they could find, irrespective of its religion, though it was set by sections, and as part of the country, they had all these scrolls there. And when Plato went down to study, he went to Alexandria to study. And of course, the city of On was another great university city, and this was the city which was built by Job and Enoch at about the year 5000 B.C. And this was the city they built prior to the building of the Great Pyramid and the Sphinx. And when they built this city, why, they had it was built with laid out, and the city of On was built laid out according to the months of the year. They divided them up according to the number of savants, the wise men and builders they had. And so they tell the story in the history of the Book of Horus, about our race, about the prophecy that God would still send his children to earth to teach the peoples of the world, but this time they would come in bodies like they had, and they would come enveloped in light. Now, this is what the Book of Horus teaches. Well, this dovetails with what happened with the Adamic race being placed in physical bodies, enveloped with light. They lost their order with the seduction of Eve and the fall of the Adamic race, but they didn't lose their identity. They were still the offspring of the Most High. They were still his household. And they still were the people with whom he was going to build his kingdom, and they still were the household that starts the white race. And at this time, the Egyptians know this, and it's all interwoven. So when Plato and Western Greek civilization were doing their studying in the universities of Egypt, they were not studying Egyptian, they were actually studying the lore of this great library university city. And they discovered that the technology that built the pyramid and so forth came from the white men that came down into their land, and it's all recorded there. They also recognized that when Job and Enoch came down to the land, that this fulfilled the prophecy that they had from their sinking continent that the children of Yahweh Phutah had entered into their land, would build again a pillar and a temple in their land unto Yahweh Phutah as they had had it in the ancient past, and that he would tell them of the coming of God to walk the earth as Lord of life and the resurrection, which is the word Osiris, Lord of life and the resurrection, which again is the Egyptian word for Christ and for his messianic ministry, who would cross the river Styx, who would conquer the darkness, and who would come back up out, leading forth the spirits of the dead and releasing them from bondage of Set or Sati, who they blame all their trouble on and who rules the netherworld and so forth. So you see that ancient Egyptian history, plus the things that were taught them by Enoch and Job and those savants in Egypt, which they had from their origin all the way back to Adam, for they were Adam's posterity, is among the most amazing areas of lore. The modern church today is sadly negligent because its clergy haven't stayed to show themselves approved in many instances, and they think that these 66 books are all the revelation that exists. But the fact remains they don't even know what the 66 books contain, because when they come to something that they don't understand, they go buy it, or they give some fantastic interpretation for it. And some of them have come out, as we have today, almost all of our basic problems today come from the idea that everybody came from Adam. And as long as preachers teach everybody came from Adam, the mongrelizers, the integrationists, will violate every law that God gave from Mount Sinai all the way down to the Apostle Paul telling us to come out and be separate or segregated. They'll violate every one of these laws on the basis they all came from Adam. It's all right to go back to Adam again. But this isn't true. The only race that ever came out of Adam was the white race, and the Negro race was older than this. The Asiatics are far older than this. And there's nothing against the race because of its color, where it came from, but there's a violation of divine law to intermingle and to mongrelize it. And there is a definite violation of divine law in any facet of seeking to absorb the kingdom with lesser orders, which of course is a violation in that principle. So the Egyptians knew these things, and when the white race showed up, they said this is the fulfillment of the prophecy, because now they were embodied. They not only had bodies, but they walked, they could touch them. Before, they said the children of Yahweh Phutah only existed to be, they could see them at times, they could hear them, because they were celestial beings, like the angelic order. The only difference is the angels that fell, the Nephilistic order, became earthbound, and of course, they didn't keep their first estate. Your race didn't lose in this status, but when God established the Adamic race, they were his offspring. There are two words in the Hebrew, Bera and Eska. One is to bring forth issue, and the other is to make out or mold without a substance. When your race came forth, it was brought forth as God's issue. It was not made as substance, molded together like a piece of clay. And under this instance, then, when you turn over here to the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and it talks about the God that begat us, and it says we are his offspring, having been begotten first of the Spirit by his Spirit, and then being the children of Adam, who was begotten of the Most High, because we are the children of God also after the flesh. So as we are the children of Adam, we are the children of God in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, runs back to Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God, it says over here in the New Testament genealogy. So again, this confirms not only what Moses has to say, but I can show you 11 places in the Old Testament where it says the Adamic race and the issue that rules with him, from which you get the word Israel, princes ruling with God. Not talking about the Jew. There is a Jew on the face of the earth that's an Israelite. There is a Jew on the face of the earth that has any part or lot in this racial pattern. They did not come out of the Adamic race. They were Jews before Adam, and they're black Jews, they're yellow Jews, they're semi-white Jews, and yet white Jews call themselves Asiatics. I can show you their paper even 2 weeks ago where they boasted the fact that in their activities that they had supported the Negro operation, that their affinity was with the Negro and the Asiatic and not with the white man, though it pleases them that they pass for white people. I think this is a rather unique admission on their part. There never would have been a white Jew on the face of the earth if Lucifer hadn't seduced Eve. Remember, Jesus said to those Jews, referring to himself, he says, I am of God, and you're the devil. You're of your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do. And he said, you can't understand my speech because you can't hear my words. He was a murderer from the beginning, which was Cain. And he was identifying them as Canaanites and proves this in the book of Matthew, as well as in the book of John, where Jesus says to them that they were guilty of the blood of all the righteous slain from Abel to Zacharias, who between the horns of the altar. If Jewry was guilty of the blood of Abel, they had to be Canaanites. They had to descend from Canaanites. Now, these things are very important, because the significance of this is brought out all through the Old Testament, and the symbol of the children of the serpent and the viper, which Jesus identifies these Jews as the children of the serpent and the viper, and it's on their synagogues today. The serpent weaves their star. Now, the reason for this is because this was the emblem of Lucifer. It wasn't any snake that crawled into the garden. This symbolism was a part of the areas of mystery. It was the emblem of Lucifer. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter says Lucifer was the Satan, the serpent, the dragon, and so forth. So this, the antiquity of Egypt is here is clearly established in their own writings, and of course by what the scripture says here. The book of Ezekiel, in which Ezekiel is given the renewing prophecies, and he has things brought to his remembrance from the beginning. He's told, remember, therefore, that in the days of Eden, when I put Adam in Eden, when Eden was young, the Egyptian empire was a great empire, but the Assyrian empire was greater. It was over all the earth. Now, if the Assyrian empire was over all the earth, and the rivers of its streams of life had built many trees, which were its kingdoms, now the Egyptian tree was a great kingdom in that day, but not as great as the Assyrians. By no stretch of the imagination did Assyrians or Egyptians come from Adam. It would be totally impossible for us to be all over the earth and be there in the day of Eden when Adam was placed in Eden, see? So that, again, is another biblical support to this pattern. I can show you volume after volume of archaeology and anthropological evidence today, which tie into a vast mosaic, which isn't an attempt of interpretation. It's only a matter of findings. And the findings, when we now have procedures to establish the periods of antiquity that are involved, would have to be explained. To merely ghost up a yarn or a story like theology has in the past with a little blind ignorance doesn't satisfy the facts at all. No wonder we had a lot of we had a generation of students that with Jews interfering with our educational system and seeking to make as many atheists and agnostics as possible, they were teaching every facet of opposition to spirituality, to Bible truth and history. So therefore, it was a simple thing for them to make agnostics, because they made the interpretation theology look so improbable and impractical in the face of some facets of evidence that you couldn't discount. Whereas the theologian that had the background in anthropology and knew also what the scripture taught, and he had any access whatsoever to the documents, the records, and the scrolls, he understood that it all fit together. And of course, since World War II, we have made greater expansion in the area of archaeology than we have in the history of archaeology previously, because we've had the use of radiocarbon, and we've had other facets measured. And of course, we found more things in the period since 1946 than we found before. And this is and we had quite a lot of things before this, but we have evidences of this. For instance, we positively know the seed time and harvest pattern over here in the Grand Canyon, where that river is cut down one spot 475,000 years, another place we've got 250,000 years of layer, seed time and harvest. Laid up there, layer on layer, layer on layer, layer on layer, and then some upheaval had left these whole layers in one spot. Then the river's channels came along and cut down through the layers to their present spot. And when they did, they cut down through layers of earth that of course, at one time had been an alluvial from a high mountain that had disappeared in mid-continent. In fact, the last of that high mountain chain went down just 11 years ago, or moved 11 years ago, in the earthquake that ran from Tulsa all the way up to the Great Lakes. And in the period of the Clark Expedition, the year that preceded the Clark Expedition, there had been a great earthquake. And the earthquake ran all the way from the Great Lakes clear down to New Mexico and also part of the fissure in Oklahoma. And a mountain had been swallowed up. The last of the mountain had gone down. And when Clark arrived, it was still a great catastrophe, and the Indians and others talked about the mountain had gone down. Then while the Clark expedition was crossing, they still got some terrible earthquakes and shudders in this area. And that mountain was and another mountain range to the west of it sank ages ago. Well, the thing that's unique about it is that we now know that that where that mountain went down, that at one time that mountain was high, and alluvials from that mountain had made the great plateau area that later was cut down by the Colorado River in the upheaval, and the river changes its course, and the streams that emerged out of it started to cut down and go over there, and you can positively see layer after layer set up in the line. The seeds are right there. You can take a glass and you can look at the rock, and here are the strata or seeds from each year's crop of natural seeds frozen in the water in the line that came down as it came down from that high sandstone and lime alluvial. And there's no way to argue about that, you know. And yet we had theologians that when I was a boy said the world was 6,006 years, 6 days old at the best. They made the earth in 6 24-hour days, and then they had 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, and then about, and not 2,000 years from that time to this, so everything had to be 6,000 years old. But the fact is that we had the absolute evidences of antiquity running so far beyond that. We've got 600,000 years again of the Tungus man. So this alone is just one continued step of the present high step Asiatics to this day. So this all ties in again with the scripture, and it does cause us to recognize that our race was specifically placed here as a household of the Most High God to overthrow the powers of darkness, to build the kingdom, to carry light and truth to the ends of the earth. And of course the Luciferian offspring have been serving their father and sought to mutate our society, destroy our culture. They wage war against us at all times and in all periods. This is why today the offspring of Lucifer that Jesus identifies are identified with the Luciferian house in every age. They're the creators of world communism and socialism. They're the fifth column that comes into our nation and our land. They wage war on our society. And today they're behind the area of deterioration even in this hour. But let's take a look at this. Remember that the book of Hebrews, that all of the descendants of Seth, Seth had a son, son's line comes on down, of course, with perfect line to Abraham. So there's no way for us to lose the side of the race there. So we have Abraham we have Noah's, we have coming down to Noah. We can't lose it there. We can't lose it in Shem. And Shem's grandson, Heber. So everybody today, every white man today, that we still have left from the Shemitic line, has come down through Heber. So all the Anglo-Saxons, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, and Lombard, and Germanic peoples, who we can trace their migrations after the city-states that went into captivity in the days of Assyria, and under Babylon in the days when Judah and Benjamin were captured, until their release and their eventual destiny, we can trace every last one of them to where they are today in the world. And every one of them are children of Heber. But there is the Jew on the face of the earth that's a Hebrew. In other words, what he uses is not true Hebrew anyhow. It's plain letter Babylonian. And his use of the Old Testament isn't the Old Testament you use. It's the Babylonian Talmud. And when they dress it up to give you a substitute for it, the Talmud they give you is not anything like the books that you know of from in the Pentateuch and the other parts of the Old Testament. It's been changed and mutated. I have all the Talmuds here. I have the ones now being used by the New York Synagogue Council right here in my library. I can show you what it says. In fact, they say that Jesus is the devil and that the devil is God. And they come out, and their rabbis continue to say this. They say that we worship the devil, they worship God. That what we call the God the devil, and our devil is their God. So that's, I'll accept their own testimony. Our devil is their God. No wonder Jesus said, "Hear your father the devil, and he's the one you serve, he's the one you worship." The difference between you and I is we have different fathers, Jesus said. Now, secondly, remember that in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, it says, "Now, since the children of God are in bodies of flesh, that God himself took on himself a body of flesh, that he might be just like his kinsmen and his brethren." Now, this is the second chapter of Hebrews today. So if the children of God came down into earth and took on bodies of flesh, then the children of God were celestially begotten in spiritual planes before they ever were physically embodied. And the way God sent his family into the earth was by birth. And this is the way God himself entered the world, by birth. Though the only difference was the Immaculate Conception, which he had projected for himself. Still, he took upon himself the substance of the flesh of the people and identifies himself with that household. Of course, today we have 1900 years of attempt to subordinate the patterns of the kingdom and of the kingdom of God is to race and to identity to a people that are out to destroy and subordinate it if they can. But prophecy still continues and the scriptures are still being fulfilled. And there's no question about the fact that the Adamic race is the household of the Most High God. That it's a different species, it's a different race, it has a spiritual background and origin, it was with the Father before the world was framed. It's the only area of earth that thinks the thoughts of God the same wavelength as God thinks them. He says, unto you it's given to know the Spirit, and unto them it's not given. And then the 10th chapter, that it's a different species, it's a different race, it has a spiritual background and origin, it was with the Father before the world was framed. It's the only area of earth that thinks the thoughts of God the same wavelength as God thinks them. He says, unto you it's given to know the Spirit, and unto them it's not given. And then the 10th chapter, 14th chapter, John, he said, I will send upon you the Paraclete, my Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, it'll bring all things to your remembrance that I told you from the beginning. It'll lead you to the knowledge of all truth, even the Spirit that the world cannot receive. So this again is that all of it is one big, great mosaic. The more you get in, the more tightly it fits together, the more completely it establishes the superiority of the kingdom and the purpose of God as it relates to it. Is there another question?
Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 through 16.
Is it relate to what we're talking about or not?
No.
Well, if there's any more questions on this, let's take this here. Who has any question on this, because this comes up from time to time, I want to get these questions on this subject first. Now, your chapter, is there another question on this area? Anyone?
Oh, yeah, you mentioned the refugees from the lost continent of Atlantis migrated across North Africa to form the ancient Egyptian civilization.
That's right.
But it has also been contended that similar people migrated into what is now Central and South America.
Central and South America existed before Atlantis went down. That is South America. Remember that the Andes Mountains made their last uplift 11,000 years ago on the north end, 14,000 years ago in the central Andes, and that so this again shows you that both of these upheavals are at this time. I've told you how we know this, that during World War II, flying over, they found that city, you know, on the top of the Andes. Half of it sheared off, the other half is at the bottom of a basalt cliff. And so the debris, in other words, when that city was built, there was no Andes Mountains there. It was a great plain, and it was, in fact, all the way to the sea coast. And so a catastrophe, upheaval, at the sinking of the last of the Lemurian continent, this great uplift was lifted up, and it sheared this city in half. Half of it's up on top of the cliff, the other half is half buried by debris in the bottom where the jungle, as well as the debris, covered it up. And they excavated here, and they went into buildings and so forth, and they took pieces of furniture and bones, and they radiocarboned it just 11,000 years ago. But it was just a few more years, just 11, so we know that. Now, when we talk about the migration, remember that the high Andes Mountains, the original cities of the Incas, were not built by the later Indian Incas at all. In fact, there were blocks of stone that weighed 800 tons of black basalt and had been moved from the Mato Grosso halfway to Argentina. Now, by no stretch of the imagination did these Indians, with anything they had, move those blocks of stone up there. This has been done by a civilization that had annotated them. They came along and built their civilization on the foundations of an older civilization than they had. And so when we talk about the migrations of the that move into ancient Egypt, we know that the Egyptians came from the last camp. Over here in the book of Genesis, remember that when Abraham went down to Egypt, And then he moves out of. When Abraham was called to go out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he crosses the great plateau, moves out across the plains of Shildom, where there's a great battle going on in the Book of Genesis, and it tells us that the king of Sodom and the entitled king of the nations, and it names these various ones. Now, all the genealogy of all these characters that descended from the Adamic race are here. All of them, you can trace every one of them back, but the ones that were pre-Adamic. Now, title in the Hebrew, from which it's translated, means king of the land beneath the waters. And that's what the word title means. It's water-washed land. and king of the land beneath the waters was King Tidal, and he was a descendant from Atlanteans too, beneath the waters, and he lived on in the days when the king of Sodom and the battle of Shalimar was on, and they were battling for this gold of Ophir, and this is when Abraham finds himself in the midst of the battle. All right. Now this is very unique because it proves that here were other people besides the Egyptians that had emerged from that land before it sank. Now the reason why we're not interested in the claims of pseudoscientists today in the areas of the migration, if the migration it doesn't keep step with the record. Now the Egyptians that went to the eastward and settled, they tell where they came from and why they went there. See? Now, the Maya culture goes way back, and of course in Central America, the Mayas talk about a catastrophe too, in which the children of Yahweh, Phutah, but they call him Yahweh in a different way. The word Melech-Telach is used. Another word in the ancient Maya for this was the Quichi, sons of the ancient Yah. And they thought that the day would come when there would be a return of the children of the white god, and that the white god of the heavens was the chief god. And Quetzalcoatl was the symbol of the flying serpent, and the flying serpent was the enemy of the great god, who they symbolize as the eagle. And the phoenix bird was also the enemy of the serpent, and the serpent Quetzalcoatl was a symbol of Lucifer in Mayan theology. Now, about 800 B.C., the children of Manasseh, part of them, on the ships of Dan, sailed out of the Mediterranean Sea, and they came all the way over into the Gulf of Mexico and clean into Central America. Now, when they came, why, they brought with them all the biblical tradition and history, and this is sewed into the Mayas. And the Mayans had a previous history that the children of the god of the sky that would fight the serpent would be white. And they received them, and they sewed into the civilization what the area of theology that the Mayans have that are like that of our own Bible. Now, remember that because of the Mayan influence, which also moved up to Tuapec and finally into Aztec civilization to some degree, and built the seven cities of Cibola in the areas around New Mexico. You remember that when Cortez came across, he was received by the Central American Indians because they thought that this was the return of the children of the sun that had come in the period which, by their chronology, in the great time clock of the Mayas, was 800 B.C., which was the time when some of the House of Manasseh supposed to have crossed the sea in ships of Dan. And the Bible tells us that Manasseh had crossed the great waters. So that's only a part of Manasseh, because most of Ephraim and Manasseh produced the Anglo-Saxon peoples and made their migrations at a later period of time. But this does tie in. Now, most of the tradition of South America leans to the west instead of the east. They came out of Lemurian. And the artifacts and the images and the religious symbolism in South America that's pre-Adamic and comes out of old strata and is found in the oldest temples is much the same as you have in Easter Island and the same as you have in the steppes of China and also in Samoa. Shows that all this was all tied together as one orbit. In fact, some of the finest works have been done on that, like K-Bar by Judd. Judd does an excellent job on that, and is today considered by as one of the greatest experts on Pacific Islands and on the civilizations of antiquity. But it all goes to prove that the Bible talks about things that man didn't find out anything about till lately, and speaks about with accuracy. The inspiration of the record here is proven. You know, the scripture says, let every man be found to be a liar or mistaken, and God be true. And this is what happens, you know. Well, a lot of they think they've got an absolute science, and then they come along and find out that there's record here. If they could have understood it, they would have told them far more than this. However, your race carries this capacity to be led to this discovery. For he said, I'll bring all things to your remembrance. I'll lead you to the knowledge of all truth. Is there another question? question?
Well, after a lot of the numbers of people that came out of the Tamar Basin up to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there must have been a lot of Sethites, or Noahites, between that period. All we hear about the 12 tribes of Israel, but there must have been a lot of pure seed besides that.
You're getting pretty well mixed up, Ivan. Because, you see, the upper Tamar Basin was where the sons of Seth lived. And, of course, Adam's son, Seth, he was the seventh gestation, or the eighth, because after the seduction of Eve, none of the offspring of Adam and Eve would even be acceptable until the eighth, the cleansing of the womb under the law was the eighth. Well, and so the scripture says, wait a moment. So the scripture says concerning this, when Seth was born, Adam says, I've now begotten a man in my own image and after my own likeness. Now, it was the Sethite descendants that were living in the upper Tavian Basin in Sinkiang Mountains, north of Turkestan, and on up to the steppes. And in the upper Great Tavian Basin, you have one of the high plateaus, it was one of the great high plateaus, backed up with the Himalayas still farther back from the high ridge and the Great Barrier. And the upper Tavian Basin is about 400 miles long in its central part. It's over 125 miles wide. And this plateau had, because of the way it was shielded by the winds and so from the winds by the mountains, which formed a great rim around it, it had milder weather, and it had vegetation. It was one of the cradle lands of civilization. So the Asiatics and the Negroids, but basically Asiatics, were brought in under the Luciferian priesthood, and they sought to mongrelize this white race. That's what it says over here when it says, and the Nephilim saw the daughters of men. It's translated sons of God. The word, if you'll note over here in the lexicon, in the Hebrew, is Nephilim. And these Nephilim were a fallen angelic host, intermingled in the days of Lucifer, intermingled with the Asiatic people, produced unassimilatable forces. Then they sought to absorb the Adamic race because they knew the Adamic race were the children of the God of the heavens, from outer space, and that if they didn't destroy these people, that they would build a great kingdom of God, and they would overthrow them by their spiritual power and so forth. So they sought to mongrelize them. And that's why it tells you in 6th chapter of John that every thought of these people was evil continually, and that their priest, their God at that time, was called Baal, and their priests were called Canna Baal, priests of Baal, Canna. And they ate human flesh, and they devoured people, and they forced themselves on the white women, and there were giants in the land. After these Nephilim intermingled with the daughters of men, a different species, there were giants, and these giants play their part in history, as well as in ancient tradition, and they're found here. The city of Petra was the city of the giants. I can show you the project on the screen. I have the slides of Petra today. Why, those people sat on chairs that it was 21 feet from the chair to the floor. They're pretty big people, see. In the middle of the doorpost, where you go through the doors, are 46 feet high, see. And they were littler, while they were great monsters, and the city of Petra was built by monsters, they built a coliseum where they watched games and so on. And then they had chairs about the same height as these and seats for little people, see. In other words, people our size were little people, these monsters ruled it, which fulfilled the scriptures too. Well, now these monsters and this evil and this attempt to mongrelize the race was so bad that God said that he would that he sent the waters of the flood to drown them out. And because everything was about mongrelizing the upper Tamar Basin now, but the house of Noah. Now there were other people that had descended from the Sethite line that had come down from the high steps. In other words, Enoch and Job living in Palestine had come descended from people that had, of the time of Seth. They were already down there. They were settled in Palestine. They were in Egypt 5,000 years before Christ, and the flood didn't come along until over 2,000 years after that, you see. So when we're talking about the flood, don't ever confuse any of the descendants of Abraham or their 12 sons with the people from way before the Adamic era, see. In other words, all white men were Sethites. And the Sethite race are Aryan, sons of Yah, Aryan. How the enemy hates that word Aryan. How they hate any, this is, they are white men, Aryans, and the word in India was Manu, tall white ones. How they hate the word man. The word man comes from that today, from Manu. And so we have this marked level. So they came down, sure. We have Sethites, Aryans, that Manu, that formed the brilliant intellectual day of India. Its greatest height came when the Aryans came in, and these people were not Mongols, and they weren't Negroids from mixed up Luciferianism in the Pacific. They were not the children of the Ganges. They produced the Vedic scriptures, and they taught them about Krishna, which is the Lord of Life and the Resurrection. But they taught them about Krishna, who would come to make an atonement for all transgression, and he would have to buy the world to redeem his own children. And this is all written in the Vedic writings. Now, let me show you something here. Vishnu, when they talked about the Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, were the theology of India, with Kali, the wife of Lucifer, the assassin goddess. But Krishna means the embodiment of God. And when the embodiment of God would come, the white men told them, he would make an atonement. There'd be a man of Vera, and he'd overthrow the great serpent of the Ganges, and he'd crush the power of Kali. See? And he would set men free. And that because his own children were caught in the trap, it tells you in the book of the Vedic writings, that they said, therefore, that Krishna would come and buy the whole world, redeem India as well as the ends of the earth, to get his own children. In other words, he had to pay the whole price to get the treasure hidden in the field. Didn't Jesus say that there was a precious treasure hidden in the field? That treasure is you, your race, who came under the judgment and who became mortal, losing immortality by the fall of Adam, but will be restored by the atoning work of Christ and the power of his spirit, which is Krishna, or Christ. The word Christ isn't a name. The word Christ with us is a condition. Jesus Christ is Yahshua God, Yahweh, according to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, in the flesh. So therefore, you also are Christ. You are celestial children in a physical body. You are Elohim. In the 82nd Psalm, it comes out and said, ye are Elohim, and all of you are the children of Yahweh. Go take your Bible. I don't care whether it's Catholic or a Protestant Bible. Turn to the 82nd Psalm. And it says, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of God. Well, he said, well, who is he talking about? He's talking to your race alone. And its restoration is promised, and the fulfillment of prophecy is thus involved here. See? So these people that came down and settled along the Persian Gulf, they migrated across and built Stonehenge in England. They built the Dough Ring, which you find over in Persia. They built high up in the Himalayas the great measuring cycles. Why did they build these stones? What were they measuring? Now, in the possession of the equinoxes and the movement of the planets through the constellations, but they were waiting for Enoch's prophecy, which Enoch had written, and which had gone by courier to the basin, in which he told them about what would be the signs of the coming of the embodiment of God, what would be the signs of his kingdom, and so forth. And so they built these to measure with, because they were waiting for these alignments to be in Aquarius and all the things and the conjunctions of Saturn and Jupiter for the time of the birth of Christ, and where they would be and what would be the indicators and where the comet would move. They knew this. In fact, I can show it to you in the Book of Enoch. I can show it to you in the records, and I can prove to you that they oriented these in the places to see it. Of course, we could get into some very interesting things biblically here as well, but there isn't any question about the fact that the knowledge as related to the movements of your God, to his coming and going in the earth, to the building of his kingdom, has been carried by your race, through its patriarchs, by its prophets, by spiritual revelation, by inspiration, and that Lucifer has sought to mongrelize your race with Asiatic blood, Negro blood. This has been his master plan from the beginning. More than that, he has the most evil force on the face of the earth is Jewry. And yet they have been the usurper to move in and claim that they are the people of the book, which was usurpation, and which, of course, is exactly what the scripture says. Woe unto them to say they are Judah and are not, for they're the synagogue of Satan. And this is found in Revelations 2:9, Revelations 3:9, numerologically also 9 is the number of judgment. And this is significant, too, in the gospel of measure. So these people had civilizations going. Now, remember that in Britain, when the Anglo-Saxon people came into Britain, there were some Sethite descendants from the Aryan line that were in Britain. But remember that the only people that God would permit to intermarry in his kingdom with was that the white race Sethites could marry the Abraham covenant people. Remember that when Joseph went down to Egypt, and he wouldn't marry any of these Egyptians when he was elevated to power, but he married Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, of the priests of On. The priests of On, which was the city of weights and measures, were descendants from the Enoch Job priesthood. So he took Asenath because she was a white woman. He was a white man. He married her, and his sons Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh are named by Jacob as Israelites. Let my name, Israel, be named on these two heads. God's approval lies on this. They are of one blood. They are the same as we. See? So the Sethite line, being pure, being white, was acceptable even through to the offspring of Abraham. But you couldn't marry a son of Abraham. You couldn't marry any of the issue with the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. You couldn't marry with Asiatics, or you couldn't marry with Jews, or all the curses of God would come on them. And God, if you either you got to tear the whole Bible up, or you got to have to take what it says. It says that I forbid you to marry these people, that these have been the enemies. And here's one of the strange things. After that 144,000 migration days of Enoch and Job to On, and they built the city of On, and built that university city, and then the pyramid, that these Canaanites descended on in the land we call Palestine, and killed the people in ancient Jerusalem. And they moved in on them. They were peaceful people, of Sinaites, Savants, worshippers. And the Canaanites, of course, which was the Jewish-led deal in that day, murdered these people. And they named it Canaan land, and they built the city of Jericho and the city of Ai. And this is why later, when Moses leads the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they go through the Red Sea and then through the wilderness, then God points out, he says, now you look down on this land. You see this land? See these walled cities? You send a messenger over there, and they said, why? The grapes are, takes two men to carry bunches of grapes, and it's a land of milk and honey. And yes, God said, this is the land I prepared for you. This was the land of the forebears. That's why it says, and I give it unto you. Go down in that land, and don't you spare a one. Kill every last one. Don't you spare a one in that land, God said. Now he told this to Joshua, and he said, you march around that city seven times, and it'll fall. I'll bring it down. You march out to A, and you do what I tell you, it'll fall. And don't you spare any of them. If you spare any of them, you're going to be in trouble. Why? Because these were Canaanites who had descended from this Luciferian force, and they had already come in here and murdered out these white men way back in the days after Enoch and Job had gone down with the same ones to Egypt. So a lot of people say, why would God be so cruel? Why did he say, go in there and wipe them out? Because these were absolutely a satanic generation, and they had already murdered a peaceful people. And this land belonged to the white race. It had first set up the land of Palestine. And in those days, that land was, it wasn't a desert like it is now. The Jordan Valley and all the areas round about were heavily carpeted with grasses, and the steppes were carpeted with grasses, and they got a former rain and a latter rain and rains in between. And the vegetation and the land is not only biblically described, but also if you go down there, any archaeologist can tell you this land was carpeted year after year with great grasses and with seeds and everything else. It wasn't until God poured judgment on it and he changed the course of the winds and the rain and dried it up and brought judgment on the land for its transgressions and upon the Assyrians that held it, that the land became what it is today. In fact, I wouldn't fight over it right now. The thing is that this is what transpired at that time. Now, when the Israel marched in, well, I remember lots of times God did it himself. For instance, here were these hordes out there by the thousands and thousands, and all the hosts of the Canaanites that moved at A, God said, Joshua, you move up 1 mile from there. Don't you go any farther. And then God rained all those meteors down on them, bombs away, and wiped out that army, hundreds of thousands of them, with meteorite showers. And then Joshua's forces went in and took the thing with ease. And those meteors should be found there on that field to this day. And it says that the stars rained down out of the sky, but it was a great meteorite shower. And in the writings of the Assyrians, they record how the God of Israel threw great flaming stones down out of the sky upon their heads. So you see, even our enemies themselves bear witness to this. So it all ties in again to a great mosaic. And of course, the this goes back into something we won't get into tonight, but you say when Venus came into our solar system and finally stayed, it was in 1486 B.C. Prior to this, it was a wanderer that didn't even stay in orbit. It came in like a great comet. After 1486 B.C., why, it for 40 years, it rocked back and forth and finally went into permanent orbit. And when it went to permanent orbit, the sky was filled with debris and space round about, and that's the reason why the meteors showers came till that debris was somewhat used up. And we went through that debris. This, the other previous times when we went through the tail of the comet, there had been a great world upheaval, and it had had great effects. The ice ages had been caused by Venus on three separate occasions, and there isn't an astronomer and a geologist today that doesn't know that comet tails lifted up masses of water material to space, and it froze, and it would take it up to the stratospheres, it would drop back and bathe whole areas of the Earth in ice and cold, and this is what caused the ice age. It didn't just gradually get cold and gradually over thousands of years and then retreat over thousands of years. It might take a long time to melt away, but it didn't take a long time to come. Those mammoths up there that are buried in the snow in Siberia still have grass growing in their mouth. One minute they were eating the grass, the next moment they were being covered with snow and ice. And so that proves to you that the ice age came right now. It came from the stuff that fell back on them right now. And we can prove this by the drift on the side of the mountains and how we shot through the comet tails and what transpired. But all this is a phase of science which needs to be key to the scripture so that people will understand that the works of God and the Word of God do agree. There is no field whatsoever today that you have a right to knock at the door that God hasn't got an answer for. And the answer is scientific and it's real, it's tangible. And in fact, it's so interesting, I don't see how people can avoid studying it. I don't see how people can keep away from it. I mean, each day brings more facets of it. See? And we listen to these bedtime stories some of these evolutionists have tried to tell us, and some of these phony, ghosted up patterns of history, like H.G. Wells' Outline of History. And now, today, the discoveries that keep added to it as knowledge increases, well, it makes these things look simple. But we haven't lost anybody. In other words, we know where white men are. Many of those Sethites were wiped out in battle. Of course, when Alexander the Great went across to the Himalayas, and the Macedonian went eastward, and of course he went all the way, as you know, into India. He went up to the edges of the Himalayas. He went down and he conquered Babylon, and he conquered Egypt, and that's when he built the library, and that's what. Well, at that time, why, there came down from the high steps these Persians, and they had a prophet. His name was Zoroaster. And in the days when Alexander the Great saw them coming, he tried to battle them at first. And he found that they were among the smartest horsemen, the most brilliant logistical maneuvering cavalrymen of all time. And so he, having defeated some and being held off by others, he said, I perceive that these men are tanned by the wind and the sun. But when they take off their jackets and sit with me at the table, behold, their skin is as white as mine. So he said, Who are you? And he said, We are Arians. And so the Persians told Alexander the Great that they were white and came from the original white strains of the white race. And so Alexander the Great made an agreement with the Persians, and the Persians rode with the Macedonian phalanxes. And from this time on, the Persians joined with Alexander the Great, and they just swept all the way in India, say again. And the fact is that they made no idols, no images, for the Lord God was one. Now Islam, which is of course from Ishmael, says, Allah, Allah, Akbar, the Lord God is one. The scripture says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy Lord is one Lord. The Lord God is one. See? So therefore, Alexander the Great was misunderstood, a brilliant strategist. He was also an empire builder, but what he wanted to do, and he wanted to bring all the white race together and rule the world with intelligence and leadership and make it impossible for them to fight wars against the earth, because the fleeting powers of the white race and the educational powers of the white race would stretch all over the world. The only spot that he wouldn't go through the Himalayas into China, because he sent messengers over the hills. And when they got through those passes, and they said there are people over there like the sand of the sea. And there was about 500 million of them over there now. There's 800 million of them over there now. They had two catastrophes that we know about that disseminated their numbers in great plagues, but they built back up again. But Alexander the Great said, when I find that there are men across that river, warriors as the sand of the sea, though we have the best warriors in the world, the finest logistics, the best technique, it would be very foolish for us to go through those passes where these people can swarm over us like ants and destroy our fine columns and our fine equipment. Now, if they try to pour through these passes, then we'll take our military and we'll stop the passes up and we'll whip them because we're better warriors and we know what we're doing. But if we can't fight them if they can swarm all over. But if we can hold them at the passes, we can do this. So Alexander the Great was smarter than President Johnson. He realized that the place to hold the Asiatics off was where they came through the passes. You can't send troops over and conquer 800,000 Chinamen. Not man to man, not fighting them on the ground with infantry, say. And this is exactly what Alexander the Great discovered. And that's the only reason why Alexander didn't push through that. Now, he went through the Himalayas. He came down the back of India. In fact, today, some of Alexander the Great's companies are foreign civilizations. Not up in the mountains of the Himalayas. They're little units of white civilization that go back to that time. And Hunza, for instance. Hunza is quite a strain of white people. Brown-eyed, blue-eyed, fair-haired, brown-haired, but they carry the genes of the white race in all of its completeness, but they were Alexander the Great's troops. And the women traveled on the long treks with the encampment, and here they stayed. They got bottled off there. They couldn't rejoin Alexander. They stayed in Hunza. They've been there ever since. You know those people who are 115, 120, 125 years old. They've got all kinds of vegetables, and they're not sprayed. They've got all kinds of wheat, and they haven't robbed the wheat germ out of it, you know. They didn't have any germs. There had been no sickness, and nobody ever got sick. Nobody knew anything about getting sick. Now, that's remarkable. Shows you what happened when they were cut off from the rest of the world. And on top of this, the food was good, the fish was good, the game was fine, and they stayed there, and it was quite a culture. But after Lowell Thomas went back over the hill and photographed it for Cinerama, and people started dropping in, and tourists flew in. Now they have the flu, they got everything everybody's got. See? In other words, the civilization carried germs and everything that they hadn't even had any contact with for all that period of time. But again, these white men came in from the days of Alexander. The Aryans, which units, some of them were existed, for instance, that St. George and the Dragon there is a rather interesting thing because in the days when King Athelstane was the king of Britain, and we call him King Arthur today, the knights of his round table and their exploits were not just yarns. The tradition was built on areas of exploit, the exploits which they did. And in the high mountains of Turkestan and between Europe and Asia in those mountain ranges, there were valleys in which Aryans lived, which were Sethites and white men. And many of these white men, their cities had become Christian. Because in the days when John the Apostle went out, John the Apostle traveled through there and preached to them. And he kept on preaching, and they all became Christian. You can go through the record, and you'll find that these Christian cities talk about Prester John. And the word Presbyterian, you know, comes from Prester. In other words, this was the decreer of the message. This was the carrier of the gospel. And remember the words again of Jesus concerning John? He turned to Peter and said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? You follow me." Now, every disciple was crucified or killed by the Jews and the Romans and died a martyr's death but John. There's no record of anything ever happened to John. But we can trail John for hundreds of years of exploit. We can trail John. Now, these cities were under attack from long Chinese columns. These Chinese columns had come in the days of King Athelstane, and these hordes were after the fall of Genghis Khan and his death. Kublai Khan, who had been a nephew of Genghis Khan, and his descendants had ruled China with the Mongol Empire, which lasted down to the Dowager Empress, and was one of the last dynasties in China. These Chinese soldiers and warriors marched over to these mountains and would attack these Christian cities. And these Christian cities were little isolated civilizations that went all the way back to the disciple, messianic the ministry of the disciples and John. They all claimed to be the converts of the Apostle John. And because these Chinese warriors would attack their cities, and they had these great dragons, they would make these great big silk dragons and light them up at night, fire their firecrackers, and then come charging in with knives, and they were the first ones to make firebombs and use gunpowder in this way. So these cities had their walls, they were built in the hills, but they were being cut off until it was hard, they couldn't get food, and there were so many Chinamen that how are they going to make the Chinamen? So they got a messenger, and he went all the way across. He went to Germany, and he appealed, and Germany said that they couldn't take on all the Chinamen on the other side of the mountain. So he went on from all the way to France, and then he went over to Britain, and he came to the court of King Arthur, and he said that the dragon was devouring Christians and warring it against the church. And so King Arthur called on what knight would go and carry out this mission to organize these people and defeat the dragon. So George went out to do that. George went over, and when he got into Germany, well, he gathered up from German princes, he gathered up some of their knights, and he gathered up knights from the Finns, tribe of Issachar, and he gathered up some of the Slavs, which was Zebulon, and they were all Christians, and he gathered them up. And when George came over the mountain, led by the couriers into the valley, why, he had about 3,000 knights with him. And these men had more efficient armor, and many of them had been used to many campaigns. And so they came into the city, and when they came, why, the Chinamen were still laying siege to the city, and they had this great big illuminated dragon, and they would blow fire out of the nostrils of the dragon, they'd pump it out, and they'd all beat on those cymbals and make a great big racket, and wreck their firecrackers, but didn't bother the distinguished knights and the German and Slavic knights, that when they just set their spears and charged their horses down into them, and they bowled over these warriors. And whereas they had lots of swords and lots of swordplay among Chinese warriors, they weren't using metal shields that were of great. They were lacquer shields, a very, very light brass, thin, and they computed their numbers and their strength and their leather armor was going to be sufficient. But King George, Knight George, did defeat them. And then he built battlements, and he showed them how to man these battlements, and he showed them how to use the longbow, and that's the reason why that in those mountains the use of the longbow was found, whereas all of the hordes of Genghis Khan in those areas used the reflex Turkish bow, a lamination short bow, and the longbow was introduced there, and he taught them archery, taught them how to defend the cities, and they melted the great pots of lead on the walls, and so forth. So George defeated the dragon. They chopped it all up, they like a flag, they bring this silly dragon out. And he defeated the dragon troops, and so great was the defeat, between the boulders they rolled on the mountains, between their knighthood, between their skill at warfare and so forth, that the Chinamen retreated, the losses of life being so great, and went back. And so when George came home, he told the story of the dragon, and the legend of St. George killing the dragon became legendary. To the knights of King Arthur, it's symbolic of the host of God against the Luciferian power, who Lucifer carried the symbol of the dragon and the serpent, and their battle, of course, being at that time to wipe out Christianity. Of course, it's an old battle, and you'll still fight the seed of the dragon in your own day. Another question.
Did you say that Stonehenge was built by the Adamites?
Yes, by Adamites. By Aryans going down to the Persian Gulf. It's just the same as Do Ring that you find over in Persia. Stonehenge was built for measuring. It was never built.
They just
showed
that on television.
Well, yes, they used to think it was a place for pagan sacrifices, human sacrifices. There wasn't any truth to this at all. It was always an observatory of great measure.
Well, these experts on television said that it couldn't possibly have been built by intelligent people because there were just monsters, savages at that time, by the age of it. you know.
Well, of course, remember, our race have never been monsters. Our race had a written language 7,400 years ago. Remember that Adam and Seth wrote. Remember that the sons of Seth had knew more about the law of the fulcrum. They, in fact, the great mystery school of ancient masonry was the application of spiritual law to the physical world. The law of the fulcrum and its mathematics were incalculated into the pyramid. And the masters of the rose cloth were the spiritual foundation of the things which had been taught on celestial planes by Enoch, and these were the two pillars of wisdom, the Jerusalem word and the universal words of wisdom. And so you see these schools come down all this way. Now, Stonehenge, we know the history of Stonehenge and Doering and the one up in Thailand that was built by Arians. They all of them were oriented exactly the same way. When we talk about savages, this is, of course, it's rather hard to talk about savages at a given period of time. These people down in Lhotse are savages, see? And they just have a veneer of civilization that rubs off because they don't have the spiritual capacities or the abilities to respond. They never will be the equal to white man, and they're not now. But savages may exist in any realm. Just because warriors are not necessarily savages, because they defended an area or because they were involved in a battle. But these, this idea that that cavemen built Stonehenge, of course, if savages built Stonehenge, those savages were scientists.
You know, this expert, you know, different experts have different views on who built it. And the man that proved it, he thought that it was a pyramid.
You see, it would be hard for us talk about a period of time in which anywhere in the last dozen millenniums, when there were not great cities, because in parts of the world there were great cities, and even in continents that above beneath the water there were. And in Europe, in fact, in the North Sea, there is remnants of the North Sea of a great city. And it had tremendous architecture and great stones and mighty towers, which can be found at the bottom of the North Sea. And it's, it antedates all the history of present Europe. It goes back before the Norsemen. You see, even the Norsemen were not savages. In the cities of Scandinavia, they built their stockades in their cities, and of course these Viking warriors went out and they warred against other groups at times, but remember that they most of their living was dependent upon the crops they raised, upon their fishing. But they had their theology is the theology of Asher and Naphtali. They're two of the tribes of Israel, and so we follow their destiny, and they're settling the tribe of Dan, which is of course Scandinavian too, but we refer to them as Dan's land, Denmark. They know who they are. And so Norway and Sweden and Denmark go way back in antiquity to the migrations of Israel. Their theologies interwoven, and they knew that the sons of their sons who became great heroes, they when they died, they knew they had immortality, and they went into the celestial world, and they would call upon them to intervene for them and to give them advice. And Odin was the son of Ti-Tefi and Hegerman of Jerusalem. Now, Ti-Tefi was the daughter of Zedekiah, and she was brought from Ireland to Ireland by Jeremiah and married to Hegerman, who was the king of Ireland, and the throne went from Ireland to Scotland to Wales, and she was descended from King Zedekiah. So this is why today on the walls of Buckingham Palace, the history of this throne, tracing its genealogy all the way back to David, is true. You see, Odin was they, for years, you know, why, whenever they were in trouble, the Scandinavians would cry to Odin, Odin, Odin. Well, Odin wasn't any monster. Odin was one of their own forebears, see? And they believed that they rode with a Valkyrie, just as our Germanic and Austrian kinsmen, they used the word Valkyrie, and the spirits of the dead rode through the celestial heavens, and they led their influence to battle for the protection of their people and to intercede with their father God. And so they taught that they were the children of the Most High, and that the Valkyrie rode through the heavens until the day when finally the Valkyrie would join them in Earth. And this was fundamentally the same prophecy background that were introduced in Christianity. And this is why, first of all, it said that the apostles went out to these tribes of Israel in Western Europe, which Jesus referred to when he said, "Other sheep have I, they're not in this fold." He said, "I've only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he wasn't talking about the Jews at all, the peoples of Judah and Benjamin that made up the Normans, and the Germanic peoples who came over as the Goths, the Visigoths, in their migration, and who came out under Elias in their second migrations under the days of the father of Titus, before...